Love is of God. Divine affections characterize the child of God. He's born of God. You and I will not have a new life or a new nature in heaven. We've got the same life and nature now. And the Spirit of God will always lead us to seek the good of one another according to the mind of God.
We have an illustration of this in the one that we're speaking about, Eliphaz.
Yes. Yes, indeed we do. And
notice what it says in the 4th chapter, 12th verse. Eliphaz, who is one of you, servant of Christ, saluted you, always laboring fervently for you in prayer, that you may stand perfect, complete, all through God.
That's lovely, isn't it? We can all do that. We do not need any strength or gift. We can all labor fervently in prayer. And when we see worldliness come in amongst us, do we labor fervently in prayer for the saints? We should. Every moral Christian grace is possessed by every believer. And if we walked in the good and blessedness of it, we would taste heaven before we get there. But now he says in the 9th verse, for this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. That is, the first 8 verses is the reality of their salvation and the manifested fruit. But that wasn't all that the apostle desired. So he prayed for them to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Where will we get the knowledge of his will? In the Word of God. Man shall not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God shall man live. What's the difference between knowledge and wisdom? Wisdom is the application of divine knowledge to all the circumstances of life through which we pass. Every believer does produce some fruit. But here he prays that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will and in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Spiritual understanding is that which is the fruit of walking with God in communion. Turn to 1 Corinthians 2. Verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual, not judgeth, but discerneth all things, yet he himself is discerned of no man. What does that mean? If your next door neighbor understands your conduct, unless he's a Christian, you're not walking yourself as a Christian. For not one motive that governs the man of the world should govern the Christian. And if we walk as believers, we must be misunderstood by the world. For every unsaved person lives to please self in some form. You and I are to live to please God. I remember talking to a lady on the train, and she professed to be a Christian. When I was done talking with her, she picked up a magazine to read it. I turned and looked at her, and I said, "Lady, every magazine that you read of that sort will put the world into your heart, and the principles of the world to govern your conduct." "Lady," I said, "the Bible is the only book in the world that will tell you to lay up your treasure in heaven." You ever see that in the Reader's Digest, that you will lay up your treasure in heaven? This is the only book in the world that will tell you to lay up your treasure in heaven.
You have read it?
An odd piece I read, not to get any wisdom from it, but often to show somebody else the folly of their philosophy. Mr. Darby said, "I've read some bad books that help others."
And in the third chapter and the third verse, "If ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God," is not that a simpler thought? That is, your life is hid. The world doesn't know how you live. You're conundrum. But there is a day coming when it will be manifest.
Yes. Could we carry that a bit farther, brethren, or would it be unwise to do so? Concerning our walk in separation, as unto the Lord's name alone, before those in Christendom. Perhaps saved souls, but they would misunderstand us as to walking in separation from that which is contrary to the word.
You're right, Brother Whittaker. Even the worldly-minded Christian will not understand the walk that has just one object, and that is pleasing God. Every time you say, "I think," you think wrong on every moral or spiritual subject, except your thoughts are governed by the word of God. And so the Lord Jesus, he wouldn't even command the stones that they should be made bread. Supposing the Lord had done what most people do, they argue at once, "What's wrong with making stones into bread? I'm hungry, and it will satisfy my hunger. And what's wrong in satisfying your hunger? Besides that, it will manifest who I am before these people." But the Lord wouldn't do it because he hadn't a command from the Father. Now will you turn to a verse in 2 Corinthians 10. Casting down imagination. Should be casting down reasoning. And every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Before making a comment, I'll turn to the 11th chapter. In the third verse, "But I fear lest by any means of the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." I find many Christians don't understand that. The obedience of Christ and the simplicity of Christ means just this. obedience without reasoning. For man's reason is always opposed to that simple path of subjection and obedience. And so the very first chapters of the Bible, when you come to Adam and Eve in the garden, Eve reasoned. She saw the tree was good for food. That was true. It was pleasant to the eyes. That was true. It was a tree to be desired to make one wise. That was true. She reasoned and argued about it. But she left out the fact that it was disobedience to the command of God. And she took up the tree. What the devil hid from her was the consequences of her act. Now the obedience of Christ is obeying the word of God without reasoning. And that's very important. Because, as you mentioned, Brother Whittaker, we're gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus, and many of the saints come from very small little gatherings, perhaps only a half a dozen, breaking bread. They argue and say, well, what good are you in the world? What testimony are you in it? Well, let us be content to walk in obedience to the word of God. God will take care of the testimony. Our place is to walk in obedience. Take another verse in Jeremiah 7. Verse 21. Jeremiah 7, verse 21. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings unto your sacrifices, and eat, now put in the word thee, eat the flesh. Now I'll tell you why. Because God didn't accept them. Put your burnt offerings unto your sacrifices, eat the flesh. That is, God didn't accept it. Now the next verse. For I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this thing commanded I them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people, and walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you. Why? Their burnt offerings were not accepted of the Lord. Why? Because they were not walking in obedience, and God couldn't accept it. The one thing that God looks for from every child of God is the spirit of obedience. And the simplicity that is in Christ means to be obedient without reasoning, casting down reasoning. This is an age in which man reasons. Your place and mine is to walk in obedience.
Would it be wrong to say that when we begin to reason, that opens the door for the enemy to come in?
Yes.
That's correct, is it? That it does open the door?
Yes. It's just that very thought is Colossians 1. In Ephesians, it's what we are to Christ. In Colossians, it's what Christ is to us. And in Colossians, it's the head supplying the members of the body with everything needed. Where do you get your directions from right now? From your head, your eyes, your ears, your mouth, your whole body is controlled by the head. And that illustration is used in Colossians. He's the head of the body, the church. And that in wisdom,
He has supplied every bit of instruction that is needed for family life, for business life, for assembly life. You don't need to go out of the side of the Word of God for wisdom, for your path through this world, in whatever circle you find yourself, you'll find the Word of wisdom to govern.
Isn't it precious to note that Christ pleased not himself, and did always those things that pleased the Father?
Yes.
And would you give us a word by the hair on that verse? He learned obedience through the things that he suffered.
Well, that's in Hebrews. And it means this, that Christ, the Son of God, in that past eternity, never suffered in that perfect subjection to the Father's will. But as man down here, he learned what it cost to walk in the path of obedience. And that's what's meant. Let me give an illustration. The Lord Jesus, well, before I do so, turn to a verse in Acts that is not generally understood. 26 of Acts. The 23rd verse. Just the first four words. That Christ should suffer. Now with that, those four words are not generally understood. It means this. That God gave his Son a body able to suffer. And you get much of the sufferings of Christ in Scripture. It was his sufferings and death that not only put our sins away, but tell out the heart of God. Now, going back to what you said in Hebrews, on my illustration, supposing I had to walk from here to Des Moines, your town, and I didn't have any money or anything. I just had to walk every mile of the way. And you said, well, I'm going to walk that whole distance in order that I may sympathize with Hale. Now, much of the sufferings of Christ were not to put away our sins, but he walked the path in order to be a sympathetic high priest. Are you laughed at? The Lord says I was laughed at too. Do you suffer hunger? The Lord said, he was hungry too. Are you thirsty? The Lord said, I was thirsty too. Are you misunderstood? The Lord was too. What did he go through that for? To put your sins away? No. To be a sympathetic high priest.
Identification with us in our wilderness walk.
Oh, it's lovely. Dr. Dobson here is a dentist, so I can tell this story to him. This time I was going to a dentist in Ottawa. It wasn't Dr. Dobbs. And he said to me, now, hey-ho, I'm going to hurt you. I can't help it, but I'm going to hurt you. Well, I said, dentist, if I go to heaven without suffering any pain, I'll miss something that's good. And he looked at me. Well, I said, dentist, if I went to heaven without suffering any pain, and they talked about the sufferings of Christ, I'd look around and say, well, sufferings, I don't know what you're talking about. Never suffered in my life. I said, dentist, when you're hurting my tooth, and I feel it, I'm going to think of my Savior on the cross and what he must have gone through. Oh, think of that precious Savior going through all those sufferings to put your sins away. No, many of the sufferings were not to put your sins away. What was it for? To sympathize with you and with me in our sufferings. Misunderstood? Yes, he was misunderstood. Ah, he's a sympathetic high priest. He
knows every possible suffering that a righteous man could go through, the Lord went through in order to be a sympathetic high priest. Oh, to my soul, that's precious. What do you say, Brother Harris?
Yes, I think that is precious. Yes.
And if you, dear young people, try to escape suffering because you bear the name of Christ, you'll miss something that's good for you. For you cannot suffer in the path of faith and faithfulness without going to bed at night rejoicing in spirit.
Doesn't it tell us if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him?
Yes.
What does that mean?
Well, it prepares us and fits us for the day that's coming. That opens a rather large subject. A lineal descendant of King David will reign in Jerusalem on the earth. We will reign over the earth. And the church, as reigning over the earth, will bring the blessing of God. That is what is meant by telling you in Revelation that the fruit of the trees is for the healing of the nations. And the blessing that will be on the earth in the millennial day will be dispensed through the church as reigning over the earth. Our reigning will not be as a judge that simply pronounces judgments, but our reigning over the earth will be the channel through which God will bless the earth in that coming day. And our place in that kingdom will be the fruit of how we have walked now. I'm sure that's right, brother.
I'm glad you bring that out, because some of the brethren wanted to hear about that this morning, but we missed it. Went on to something else. That's precious.
Oh, the blessing that God has in store for us is beyond words to tell.
Is it the leaves of the tree worth the healing of the nations? What are the leaves?
Well, you know the tree by the leaves. The tree is Christ. The leaves of the tree will be the manifested nature of God and character of Christ in us as his children, and be the channel through which blessing will flow. To make it more clear, perhaps, I'll tell you, Brother Baylor, that the brethren in Brooklyn, New York asked me that question several years ago. I looked at them and I said, brethren, supposing everybody in New York was a child of God and manifesting the nature of God as his children, wouldn't it heal all your troubles in New York? They looked at me and said, why, of course it would. But I said, that's just what it means. That's just what it means. You want happiness in your home life? Manifest the nature of God and the character of Christ. That brings blessing and peace into any circle where you're found. My father used to have a good statement that I never forgot. Harry used to say, you can't quarrel with a lamppost. It always takes two to quarrel. My father, and I never forgot it either. And remember that in your home life, you boys and girls. Never answer back in heat. Answer back in grace. And it will heal your home troubles and your business troubles and your assembly troubles. You can't quarrel with a man who won't quarrel with you.
Well, 1 Peter 2, isn't it?
I'll give it to him.
Or even verse 21. For even hereunder were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. But when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Well, that's his life on earth as an example. Later on, the next verse is his love for us, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, and we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed.
In the second of Hebrews, where it speaks about making captain of their salvation perfect through suffering, that's a little different, isn't it, what is implied there in the fifth chapter, which it is speaking.
Will you tell us the difference?
Well, in the second chapter on thought, that it was more make him perfect in the sense of being, we might use an earthly term, fully competent in every way. He's passed through the path ahead of us. And so he is the one who's able to take his people through the wilderness. Well, I understand the captain of our salvation there is far more. It's really than mere leader. That is, it's the one who originated and carries it all through.
Well, there's a linking together there that I haven't been able to separate. Only in this way, the captain of salvation, he is the leader, the one that has gone through it and is to be the pattern for our walk and ways toward one another.
Yeah. Is this wrong? I say, is this wrong, looking at it this way, that in chapter 2, he having arrived at the end of the journey, if the wilderness took, he's arrived in the glory. He there is the pledge for his own people. He's leading many sons to glory. But in chapter 5, by the way, the subject of priesthood had not yet come clearly before us until the end of chapter 2. Now in chapter 5, it is the subject of priesthood, is it not? And the word speaks of his being made perfect in chapter 9, or verse 9, I should say. Read verse 8 with us. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek.
Well, Melchizedek is royalty and priesthood combined. And it looks forward to the millennial day. But meantime, the wilderness life requires that we have a priest who is able to succor us in time of need. I'll give an illustration that I sometimes give. I had to take my automobile into a repair place on Bronson Avenue in Ottawa, where I live. The man said it'll be ready at 2 o'clock tomorrow. The next day at 2 o'clock, along I came for my car. And while I was there, he used some very bad language. I reproved him for it. He looked at me and he said, "And what do you do when you're boiled inside?" "Oh," I said, "I'm a Christian, and the Lord Jesus is my Savior. And if I boil inside, I look up and ask him for grace to help in time of need. But you boil over, because you don't know the Lord is your Savior." But if you knew the Lord as your Savior, you could know him as your high priest. And instead of boiling over, you could turn to him. Now remember, when brethren try you, when your home life tries you, get the habit of going to the Lord to find grace to help in time of need. Turn to it in Hebrews 4, because the last verse, I'll quote the 15th verse and give you an illustration that Mr. Dunlop gave before I read it. He said, if you have rheumatism, that's an infirmity, and you have the Lord's sympathy with you in it. If rheumatism makes you cranky, that's sin. Don't look for the Lord's sympathy in your crankiness. He wants you to judge that. That was Brother Dunlop, and I never forgot it. I thought it was good. Now turn to Hebrews 4, verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. That is, the Lord was tempted from without, never from within. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy, that's for ourselves, who we do not deserve his help. And find grace to help in time of need. That's mercy for ourselves and grace to act on that principle towards our brethren. Or in your family life, many a family would be much happier if the moment the father got irritated or the mother got irritated, they'd look up and say, Lord, help me to be patient. Help me to be patient. And so in many an assembly, when you have your Bible reading, get the habit, some brother tries you, some sister perhaps, something tries you, get the habit of looking up and saying, Lord, help me to be patient. He's our high priest to keep us from exhibiting the old nature. Why? Because if the old nature is exhibited, we lose the joy of the Lord in our souls. And he would have us rejoicing, happy Christians, enjoying communion. For it's in communion that we have discernment and joy in our souls. Is that right, brethren?
How will we have that joy restored, brother?
By confession.
And self-judgment?
Well, confession involves that. And I never asked God to forgive me my sins in my life. Never will. And when we fail, don't ask God to forgive you. You do the confessing and he does the forgiving.
And the cleansing.
Yeah.
Can we have grace if we are proud in any way?
Well, God wants us to judge the pride. Not judge it in our brethren, but judge it in ourselves.
I was thinking of the expression there, the captain of our salvation perfect through suffering. That is, one might be a good leader having passed through the journey before and know perfectly the way, but he might not be able to sympathize with those that couldn't keep up with it, the pace, so to speak, that he set. Well, our blessed Lord and Savior, he's able to do both. And he's going to see every one of them through. He's going to present them all to himself in the time to come.
Yes, that's true. Now, connected with that, because I think it's profitable, if you turn to the 10th of Hebrews. Now, I make a comment here. I'll do it slowly that you get it. The whole of the epistle in its introductory part ends at chapter 10, verse 18. It's too bad they didn't begin another chapter at verse 19. Hebrews 10, 19 begins the exhortation founded upon what has been said previously in the epistle. Now notice, it says here, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath not consecrated, dedicated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, now you have the priesthood, why? Dedicated through the veil. Why does it say that before the priesthood? Because the old nature is unimprovable. Even the Spirit of God cannot produce fruit from the old nature. If fruit comes, it must be from the new nature. That's why it's put in that order. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled. The shedding of the blood is the work of Christ. The sprinkling of the blood is always faith's application of the work. That's a different bunch of this. That's faith's application. Having our hearts sprinkled, not our minds, but our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. What does that mean? Oh, the devil comes to me and says, now, hey-ho, didn't you tell a lie? Oh, I say, Mr. Devil, I won't let you put that on my conscience. The blood has cleansed me completely. That's what's meant. Sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's something that only took place once. It's not the labor here. It's the whole man washed and clean. And when we sit down to the Lord's table to break bread, let us live and pray in the good of this truth, that we're clean every whit. Now I'll use another illustration before I'm done. Supposing I'm going to move to Regina, and you, dear brethren, get a house and furnish it, and my wife and I come. It's a beautiful house, well furnished. But when we come, we're both very sick. You've given us a lovely home, a beautiful house, but we can't enjoy it. Why? Because we're not well. We're sickly in body. The priesthood of Christ is to keep us healthy in our souls, that we may enjoy the place grace has brought us into. Not healthy in our bodies, I only use that as an illustration, but to keep us healthy in our souls. Get the habit, I say again, get the habit. The moment you feel irritated in your home life, in your business life, in your assembly life with your brethren, get the habit of immediately looking up to the Lord and say, Lord, help me to be patient. Priesthood is for, to find grace to help in time of need. Get that habit. Oh, it's a good habit to form. What do you think, Brother Harrisman? Is that a good habit?
Yes, it is. How often can you come to that place of grace?
You can go as often as you wish, and there are no banking hours. You can go any hour of the day or night.
This 10th verse, is that part of our vocation? We might walk worthy of the Lord. Is that what we have in Ephesians 4? Or is there something more to Ephesians 4 than that?
Well, it's a little different. In Colossians, as we remarked this morning, it's the
saints in light, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, is pleasing him who is light. And thus, as the children of God, we're to manifest the truth. The vocation in Ephesians is our calling as members of the body of Christ. Here, the thought is walking with a knowledge of the true nature of God as his children.
And it uses the expression Lord in Colossians here. And the character of Colossians is that he is the head. It is looking to him in all this matter.
Yes.
Colossians magnifies the person of Christ, giving us what he is to the church in all of his fullness. He is our life. He's everything. In him dwelleth all the fullness of Godhead bodily. He's the son of his love. In Ephesians, it's what the church is to Christ.
Increasing by the true knowledge of God, is how it should read, not in the knowledge, but by the true knowledge of God, strengthened with according to the might of his glory. That is, what's meant is that the same power that raised Christ from the dead and put him up there in the glory is the same power that dwells in every believer. There's no lack of power. It's a question of turning to the Lord for the needed power to overcome. Unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. Is the brethren not getting along too well in the assembly where you come from? Well, you have a better opportunity of showing the patience of Christ than if they were. You won't need any patience in heaven, will you? You won't need any forbearance with your brethren in heaven, will you? And don't forget this. You'll never have to answer for the failure of your brethren, but you'll have to answer for your conduct toward your brethren. You'll never have to answer for the failure of your brethren, but you'll have to answer for your conduct toward your brethren because they're dear to Christ. And if a brother speaks unkind of me, I'll get a better reward than if he spoke kindly, if I receive it in grace. Is that right?
Corinthians 6:4 bears that out, doesn't it? But in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God in much patience,
yes,
in afflictions and necessities and distresses and stripes and prisons and
so on. Oh, may I say it, brethren? I had a mother. There were 7 of us children. I never remember my mother losing her patience with us children. And if my mother walked in that door, I'd want to give her the biggest hug she ever got in her life. I didn't realize when I was a boy what a mother I had. If you're not getting well in the gathering where you are, you've got an opportunity to show patience and grace. And such patience and grace will be rewarded. It's easy to walk with God when all your brethren encourage you and speak well of you, although there's danger of pride, but it's comparatively easy. Now I'll make another remark.
Many come and ask their place at the Lord's table, but every one is tested as to whether they're gathered to brethren or to Christ. If you're really gathered to Christ, then trouble in the assembly will lead you to prayer, but it'll never lead you to forsake the meeting. But if you're not walking with God and trouble comes into the meeting, you get discouraged and go. Well, your discouragement and drifting only show a state of soul previous to that. If you are walking with God, you'd go through the trouble and profit by it and pray earnestly for your brethren and their recovery. Is that right, sir?
Yes, I believe so. Our brother Brown in Des Moines has often said it. The brother never raves about power in his home gathering.
Yeah. Well, that's the principle.
That verse, Ephesians 3:20, in connection with what you've just given us on the power of the 11th verse of our chapter, Glorious Power, we often hear that verse, Ephesians 3:20, only partially quoted. Is that the same power there unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think? And that's usually where the bulk of us put the period. But it's according to the power that worketh in us. Is that the same power referred to in verse 11 of our chapter? According to his glorious power, strengthened with all might?
Yes.
Resurrection power, is it?
Yes. It's the power of the Spirit of God that dwells in every believer. In John 2, Brother Whittaker, it says, he giveth not the Spirit by measure. Unto him is in italics, it shouldn't be there. That is what is taught. Is every believer has equal power. The Holy Spirit dwells not by measure. He dwells in each one of us. I read Mr. Darby once, and a remark of his hit me so hard I've never forgotten it. He said, "Do you know why you sin?" And he says, "I'll tell you why, because you want to. Because you've got a nature and a power that will give you victory if you turn to the Lord." And every time you and I sin and fail, it's because we wanted to please self instead of pleasing God. For if we turn to the Lord for the power, he'd give us the victory. That's solemn. It hit me hard. I have never forgotten it.
But here, I suppose it is power that he gives us, he who is in the glory on high, as the word transmits his power to his own, to be enabled to be patient and to or endure, and for long suffering with joy, that must come from him, and it may be so with us. Mm. In Ephesians 3, you referred to, there the subject is the Spirit of God, or the power of God, enabling us to enter into the things of God that are spoken of in the previous verses. That we might be filled with all the fullness of God, be able to apprehend with all the saints what's the height and length and depth and breadth and so on, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. So the point there in verse 20 in Ephesians 3 is that the Spirit of God, or the power of God, might enable us to enter into those things. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, in revealing these things, making them good to us. That's the point of that passage, isn't it?
Well, yes, only don't forget that the fourth chapter follows it, and the Bible was not written in chapters and verses. The Bible was not written in chapters and verses, except the book of the Psalms and the book of Lamentations. And so, in the first 16 verses of the next chapter, it is the truth of the church and forbearing with one another in love. And you'll find that will take spiritual power. Well, now going on with our chapter. Strengthened with all power, it is in the 11th verse, according to the might of his glory, unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. Joyfulness. Paul is in prison, but he can write in prison, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. He couldn't be with the saints to minister to them. He writes this epistle. But he's joyful, for the Lord is his confidence. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet or fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who have delivered us from the power of darkness. There's a real power of darkness. And every unsaved soul is in that darkness. Every unsaved soul is in that darkness. The entrance of thy word giveth light. It giveth understanding to the simple. There's a power of darkness. And hath translated us into the kingdom, not of his dear son, but of the son of his love. What's a kingdom? A kingdom is where certain divine principles govern and rule. Oh, we're in a kingdom, a place, where we're loved as Christ is loved. I've often said to my brethren, and repeat it again, for it fits in, never try to love the Lord any more than you do. Sit down and think of how much he loves you. Could he love you any more than he does? No. Could your blessing be any richer than it is? No. Every possible blessing belongs to every believer. And the blessings are so rich that the blessing of the believer is everything short of deity. That is, we'll never be deity. Well, now there's a lovely thought there. Why, up in the glory, we'll not be independent units. We'll be dependent. But the place of dependence is the happiest place when there's perfect confidence and perfect love. Let me give you a simple illustration. You see that little boy? He's running around and his shoes are wearing out. And I say, why, son, you need new shoes. Oh, father will buy them. But I say, it's near dinner time. What about dinner? Oh, mother will get that. There's no laugh like the so pleasant as the laugh of a little child. It's dependence, but it's dependent upon love. And that little child playing doesn't think, well, dinner time's ready. I wonder if mother's getting it ready. He just plays on until he's called. Oh, brethren, we're going to be in the Father's house, dependent upon love. It's the sweetest place possible. Not independent unity, but dependent upon love. A love that is exercised in perfect wisdom.
Faith and hope shall cease, but love abide alone. Yeah.
You think it might be well to compare what we have here spoken of as this power of darkness, which, as I take it, is what it is in the sight of God. But it may appear, as we get in 2 Corinthians 11, where Satan is transformed into an angel of light. It may appear in this world, and men may speak of it as light, but it's still the power of darkness. I think it's well that our young people should get hold of that, because there's many things that are brought before them in their schooling, in the world. It's a marvelous light, but it's this power of darkness, if it is, there is a sphere. God in connection with it. Satan is spoken of as the prince of this world and the God of this world.
I suppose you can take on a religious form to do that, too.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
The entrance of thy word giveth light. So it reveals all that is not of God. We just simply remember, man shall not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God shall man live. I remember the first time I went to Walla Walla in 1930. I remember making this remark in the Walla Walla meeting. Brethren, it'll even tell you how to buy a farm.
It'll not fine gold, sweeter often honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them as I serve warm, and in keeping of them there is great reward.
Now read the next verse.
Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the word of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer.
Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Will you turn to the book of Job? And the 34th chapter of the book of Job, in connection with that. And the 29th verse. When he giveth quietness, who then can make trouble? Now notice the 32nd verse. That which I see not, teach thou me. If I have done iniquity, I will do no more. That which I see not, teach thou me. That's very important. All of us have failures in our lives. We're often not conscious of it. The Lord allows circumstances to happen to make it manifest. And nothing happens by chance. God is the God of circumstances. When Israel started out of Egypt, 2 million of them got up in the middle of the night, and their cattle with them, and not a dog barked. And then turn over to Joshua, and when they won their victory, there wasn't a tongue of man. Well, I give it to you if I think I can find it in Joshua. Yes, the 10th chapter of Joshua. And the 21st verse. And all the people returned to the camp to Joshua at Makeda in peace. That's the war against Gibeon, and 5 kings are slain. None moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Isn't that remarkable? None moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Did God control their tongues? Have you been criticized? Well, the Lord allowed it. Seek to profit by it. But don't get unkind feelings toward the person that criticized you. God allowed it. God is the God of circumstances. Whether it be dogs
as in Exodus, or people's tongues as in Joshua. We would have happier assemblies if we always followed the principle of be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And when anybody is unkind towards you, take the first opportunity to show them kindness. For in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. What's that mean? What does that mean, man?
Make him ashamed?
Well, what's the coals of fire? That's what it means, brother. It means to act in kindness toward him, and you bring him to self-judgment by your kindness. You get that in Romans 2. That principle runs all through Scripture. The fourth verse of Romans 2, the last clause in the verse, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Do you want your brethren to repent about something they've said? Show them kindness, and you'll bring them to repentance. Well, I tell you a little story that illustrates it. Well, I'll tell you. It isn't to my credit. When I was a little boy, my brother Robert and I had a disagreement. I don't remember what it was, but I went to bed with a pretty sore feeling toward my brother Robert. He's with the Lord now. He slept in the front room and I slept in the next room. And I went to bed with a pretty sore feeling against him. And I was nursing him. He was lying there too in the next room, but I didn't know it. After a while, he got up in the dark. We didn't have electric lights in those days. We only had gas lights. He didn't light the light. He got up in the dark and came into the room. He said, Harry, I'm sorry for what I said. I want to apologize. He brought me to repentance. I said to myself, I should have gone into the room, for I said things that I shouldn't have said to. He made me really repentant. He made me, and I never forgot it of my brother Robert. I never forgot it. It's a sweet memory to it, about him too. It's a sweet memory. Has anybody injured you? Anybody injured you? Well, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Knowest thou not, O man, that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. We were speaking of Elijah the other day. Elijah preached judgment. He was right in preaching it, but he didn't preach it in the right spirit. I never like to hear a brother preach hell and judgment with a smile on his face. I like to see him preach it as one that earnestly desires the salvation of the naughtiest person in the audience. God loves you, and if you're in this meeting right now and there's anything in your life that calls for self-judgment, remember, and oh, it's precious, that if you confess, he'll forgive. And when you meet the Lord in glory, not a word will pass his precious lips. Not a look will come over his blessed face that indicates he remembers your failure. It's gone. And it's so completely gone that when you meet the Lord in glory, not a failure that's ever been in your life will ever be repeated by his precious lips. Love covereth a multitude of sins. Is that in the Bible? Do you think we need it? I need it. An unforgiving spirit is the plague of most of our lives. a plague of most of our lives. If anybody in this audience has an unforgiving spirit, oh, go home and get on your knees and ask God to give you a forgiving spirit towards all. And you'll never regret what you've done.
I suppose those things that Elijah said before the cave, the earthquake and the fire and the earthquake, the whirlwind, they weren't in the heart of God.
No.
Against his people.
As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God doesn't take pleasure in judgment.
That was all going on in the heart of Elijah.
Yes. He said the right thing in the wrong spirit. And you and I may in a meeting say the right thing in a reading meeting, or in a gospel meeting, or in our home life, we may say right things in a wrong spirit. Oh, that we knew more of the patience and grace of Christ. You know, brethren, he'll never give you up. Never give you up.
Is that where wisdom comes in, brother? You can give out truth sometimes without wisdom?
Yes. Wisdom is the application of divine knowledge. And the entrance of thy word giveth light. Wisdom. We need wisdom to use the truth that God gives to us. Therefore, take Ephesians 4. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Well, there's another word for the word of God there. It's not logos. It's the sayings of God. Sometimes people say, well, I got my sword with me. But it's not a sword when you're out of communion. It's a sword when you are in communion.
Doesn't it work both ways, brother?
Yes.
It can be a sword against yourself.
Yes, it's a two-edged sword.
Brother Kohler left the thought with us in Toronto one time that the two-edged sword is for the purpose of penetrating.
Yes.
And it's really not my sword, it's the sword of the Holy Spirit, isn't it?
Yes. Well, going on with our chapter, because there's a rich mine in this chapter, that in whom we have redemption, leave out through his blood. It shouldn't be there. It's true that it's through his blood, but the reason to leave it out is because the emphasis is upon the word in whom. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Well, is it in Jesus? No, it's in the Son of his love. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There, the sins are all forgiven. And our place now is before God in the Son of his love. That's the point. It is through his blood, but those words, Mr. Darby needs them out.
Is that something the same in Ephesians, accepted in the beloved? It doesn't say accepted in Christ, although that's true, but it's accepted in the beloved.
Well, there's better language than that. It's properly brought into favor in the beloved. Will I give you an illustration?
Nice.
Well, all right. Supposing you're going away, say, on a trip, and you've got your seat in the parlor car, and you go down, and you're rather shabbily dressed, and the porter, he can't refuse you. You've bought your ticket, and you've bought your parlor car seat, and you paid for it. You're accepted, but now brought into favor in the beloved. That means that you go down to the station and it's written over your ticket, treat this man as you would the son of the president of the railway company. Oh, now you're brought into favor, aren't you? Before you were accepted, but now you're brought into favor. The porter's all attention, trying to make your journey as comfortable as can, see everything's right. Well, you and I are not going to heaven as forgiven sinners. We're going to heaven brought into favor in the Beloved.